Well, let's all turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew and the 26th chapter, Matthew 26. It's good to see you all here this Lord's Day morning, the first Sunday of the holiday months, and we are glad to see all who have gathered. Trust the Lord will bless and be with us all over these coming weeks. Keep the work of the Lord in mind and in prayer. When you go on your own holidays, trust you'll have a good time and a restful time, and we pray the Lord will visit us and bless us in these weeks that lie ahead, as he has done in the past, and that we'll see the work of the Lord continuing to go forward. The meetings of the week ahead, remember them all. May I just underline the Wednesday night meeting. It was arranged that we would solely meet for prayer as a session committee. This coming Wednesday night is not a regular meeting. It's just a time for prayer, and won't all who are available to come along to spend time before God praying for the work and for all the matters that are before session committee concerning the Lord's business here. And pray for Mr. Laverty as he preaches tonight. Come out this evening, support him and be here around the word as he brings God's message. Bring others along with you and pray that God will meet with us. So before we read, let us bow in prayer. Let's look to the Lord for help as we come before him this Sabbath morning. Our Heavenly Father, we continue in thy holy presence. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank thee for his mediation, his merit, for the value of the atonement. Lord, as we come before thee today, we come with the consciousness of our own sin, our own unworthiness. Our sin is always before us. But we thank thee for the one whose merits prevail, and we stand into that victory that we have in Christ. And we pray that thou wilt help us in this season of study, of the preaching and the hearing of the word. May thy hand be upon us for good. May the Holy Ghost breathe on us from heaven. May there be a work done in our hearts. Speak to us, we pray. Give us encouragement through thy word. Show us much of thy dear Son. Breathe on us from thy heavenly throne, and abide with us, we pray, in the Saviour's name and for the Saviour's sake. Amen. We turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 to read a passage here beginning at verse number 47. Verse number 47 of Matthew 26. And we're going to read down to verse 56. So let's hear God's word as we have it before us. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. In fact, we'll read verse 57 as well. And they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. God will bless the reading of this, his own infallible and precious word. We want to look today at verses 53 and 54. In these verses, there are two great questions, but they are essentially one. The first question in verse 53 would not do justice to the line of truth that the Lord is teaching his disciples at this point. And therefore, the second question completes the sense of the truth that the Lord wished to impart to the 11 who were with him at the moment that's in view here in this passage. And therefore, these two questions, they really stand together. They were put by the Lord Jesus to the disciples at that time when he was still going through the process of being arrested and before he was taken away to the house of the high priest. Sometime prior to this, the Lord had left the guest chamber. He had left that upper room in which he had eaten the Passover of the disciples, and where he also instituted the communion ordinance. When he entered into Gethsemane, it was to pray, and there he did pray, and he prayed essentially right through to that moment when the murderous band led by Judas converged in the garden in order to arrest Christ and take him away to his death. Now the movements to arrest the Savior when he had been betrayed by Judas filled the disciples with great alarm. I would say to you today that it was at that very moment that the reality and the meaning of all the warnings that the Lord had given over the past few years must have begun to dawn upon the minds of the disciples. During those 3 years, the Lord had witnessed to the disciples. He had spoken to the disciples of the fact that he was going to be arrested. During those 3 years, the disciples had seen on different occasions the vain efforts of men to take the Lord and even kill the Lord. But of course, in every instance, they had seen the defeat of all those attempts that had been made. They had seen the demonstration of the inability of men to lay hand on the Savior simply because his hour had not yet arrived. And therefore, the disciples must have thought to themselves, that such a thing would never happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, you see, they see him being seized by his enemies. They see him being arrested, and he's about to be led away. And their hearts begin to realize that what the Lord had spoken to them of during those times was indeed true and is now beginning to come to pass. When Peter saw what was taking place, as the passage here shows us, he reacted in his usual impulsive manner. He drew a sword. He sprang to the Lord's defense. He only succeeded in cutting off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. I am sure that that man, Malchus, was pretty happy that Peter's skill with a sword was not better, because he might have cut his head right off. But anyhow, that's what Peter did. And furthermore, it may have been the case that Peter felt pressurized into doing something because he had boasted, you see, that he would die with the Lord. And he had boasted that he would never forsake the Lord. And then, of course, as for the other 10 disciples, not one of them raised a hand, not one of them said a word according to the record of the Scriptures. Instead, a few moments later, every one of them, all of the disciples, forsook the Lord and they fled, and they left the Lord Jesus to his captors so that he was soon led away to the next stage of his humiliation. However, not before he had placed before these disciples the two questions that form today's text. The Savior saw a golden opportunity to teach his disciples a valuable lesson about the matter of serving God in this world and conducting a ministry, the ministry to which he calls his servants and shows his servants they are to fulfill. Here is a marvelous example, you'll notice, of the Lord's utter unselfishness. He has been taken by his enemies. He is about to be led away as a captive. He is going to endure the worst that men are able to do to him. But his only thought at that very moment is for his beloved disciples as he sees them in circumstances that had taken place just in that period of time there in the garden. And he sees an opportunity to teach these men some vital truths that are going to be of help to them and benefit to them in their future ministry. And he especially imparts his teaching against the backdrop of Peter drawing that sword and seeking to use it against the enemies of the Lord Jesus. You see, the Lord sees that there is erroneous thinking in what Peter did. There's erroneous thinking there that must be corrected. And he also sees that there's proper thinking that must be embedded in the mind, not only of Peter, but in the mind of all those men, all of his disciples. And therefore, to accomplish this, he poses this twofold question that underlines a number of important thoughts for the benefit of those who are his disciples in this evil world. We live in an evil world where ministry is most certainly not easy. It never has been easy. It never will be easy. But ministry for Christ is most certainly not easy today. It is fraught with many threats and many dangers. It's imperative that the Lord's servants, that we as God's people, see that there is a way to serve God just as there is a way in which he is not to be served. That's really what the Lord is saying here in these two verses. Look at them with me. Let's read them again before we go any farther. Verse 53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be? We live in an evil world. These disciples found themselves facing tremendous forces of evil and would do so thereafter continually as they served Christ, as they preached the gospel, as they went forth into the world of their day to do the work of God. They were facing an evil world as you and I are. And therefore we must remind ourselves there is a way in which the Lord's work is not to be done. And yet by the same token there is a way in which God's work must be done. And these two questions really underline and emphasize that line of thought as we look at these verses today. I want just simply to underline some points that Christ makes in these two verses where you have this twofold question that really is one, and from it we will see what it is in this area of things, questions that have to do with facing evil, an evil world, questions that raise certain points, that underline certain truths that will help us as we serve the Lord. The first thing we notice is the weapon that he possessed. Look at the question in verse 53 where he says, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? And we stop right there. There is the weapon that he possessed. Now, the obvious relevance here is in verse 51 where it says that Peter drew his sword, struck a servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Peter sought to use a sword in defense of Christ, and immediately the Lord asks a question that focuses on the use of weapons, but focuses on a weapon of a different kind altogether. He says, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? He said that, you see, when Peter drew the sword. He said that against the backdrop of those other words in verse 52. Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? And you can see the relevance of the words. You can see the connection of thoughts here. Peter draws the sword. The Lord says, put the sword away. That's of no use right now. Do you not think that I can pray at this very moment? And therefore, he's pointing out to these men that the work of God cannot be done by means of carnal weapons, nor should the attempt ever be made to do the work of God with that kind of weapon. The Lord is telling His disciples here, and He's telling you and me here today in this meeting, that such attempts are always doomed to failure. The Apostle Paul makes that clear, doesn't he, when he says in 2 Corinthians 10 that our weapons, the weapons of our warfare, are not carnal. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, to the overthrowing of the powers of darkness and so on. You can read that passage sometime yourself there in 2 Corinthians 10. Paul's assertion there is completely in line with what the Lord is teaching here in this passage. Christ is showing us, Paul is showing us, that the people of God are in a spiritual battle, and therefore we must use weapons, and right here a certain weapon that is compatible with that kind of battle. We also might think of Paul's teaching in Ephesians 6. And you know the teaching there about the Christian's armor. And he says in verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." Now, what he means is not this, that the human element is not involved in our warfare, because it certainly is. There is a human element. Right here in the garden, there are evil men arrayed against the Lord. There are evil men all around the church of God today in this world. So when Paul says, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, he does not mean that men are not involved in terms of the opposition that there is to the gospel or to Christ or to Christ's church. He doesn't mean that at all. But what he does mean is this, where he goes on to say, but against principalities and powers, what he means is this, that the war that's being fought is spiritual. It's a spiritual battle. It's orchestrated. It's motivated by the infernal powers of the world of darkness. Even though there are men involved, and there are, yet the whole thing is orchestrated, engineered, manufactured in hell, and is being carried on at the instigation of the devil. And therefore he says, listen, the essence of the war is not a fleshly thing. It is spiritual. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here. And that's why Paul then goes on in Ephesians 6 to describe the armor of God piece by piece and say to the believer, you are a soldier. Here's the armor of God. Every part of that armor is spiritual in nature. And this is what we are to use because we're in a spiritual battle. So in this question in verse 53, the Lord points to a certain weapon that was at His disposal and is at the disposal of the Lord's people always. It is the weapon of prayer. Notice what He says in the opening words of verse 53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? Isn't it very striking that when you read Ephesians 6, where the Apostle Paul lays out piece by piece the armor, he then says to the saints, praying with all prayer and supplication. Because what he's doing there is, he's not showing that prayer is something separate from all the other pieces. What he's showing is that prayer is the one weapon that's to be used in conjunction with all the other pieces, irrespective of what they are. Prayer is the dominant weapon. Paul shows that clearly in Ephesians 6. The Lord Jesus shows it here. He's surrounded by His foes. And among those who are with Him, there's no one powerful enough to defend Him. So what is he to do? And his answer essentially is, I can pray to my Father. I can pray to my Father. The weapon of prayer, he shows, is at hand even in that moment when the powers of darkness are acting and moving and are coming against him. Think about that weapon that was at his disposal or that he possessed. Notice the focus of it. He says, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? He underlines here that the focus of this weapon is the Father and His intimate relationship with the Father. For He says, my Father. And notice the surrounding sequence of details here. He has been betrayed. He will soon be denied by Peter. He will soon be forsaken by all the disciples. He will be treated like a criminal. He will be falsely accused. He will be handed over to the Roman soldiers. But his relationship with his Father remains through it all. He says, I can pray to my Father. Now that term, that phrase, my Father, is frequently used by the Lord Jesus. What he is doing here is, as I've just mentioned, he's underlining that his relationship with his Father remains even though he's surrounded, even though he'll be carried away, even though he will be forsaken, even though he will be eventually nailed to the cross. His relationship with his Father will not change. It will not be broken. It will not be severed. And that said, you see, in the context of prayer, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? He says, listen, men, human weapons fail. Fleshly weapons are of no avail in this battle. Here is the one weapon that we always have. Here's the one weapon, the spiritual weapon that we're always to use. And the focus is that our relationship with God is not altered or changed by the darkest hours through which we pass, by the spiritual battles that we have to face, by the terrible foes who confront the work of God and the church of God and the believer. Our relationship with the Father remains. Let me show you how the Lord rejoiced in this. Turn please to John 8. And in John 8, you'll find two times that the Lord says something very special and very blessed as he referred to his relationship with his Father. John 8 verse number 16, and he says toward the end of that verse, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. John 8 16, the whole verse says, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone. He's talking here about judgment and dealing with evil men and so on. And he says, if I judge, my judgment is true, because I'm not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. Then go down to verse 29. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. Now you can write those words over the whole life and ministry of Christ. The Father sent him. He's in a dark world. He's surrounded by evil forces from the very moment he's born. Herod seeks to kill the Lord. Evil men continue to rise up against him. Right from that time of his birth, through his childhood, on right through, and of course there's so much that's silent of which we know nothing, but he begins his public ministry, and time and time and time again, the Lord is faced by wicked evil men, but he can say, I am not alone. The Father is with me. And he's saying the very same thing here. I put it in the positive form. I can pray to my Father. My Father. And dear believer, learn from Christ today that in this great battle, all the ages in which you and I are still involved, there's a weapon that we possess. The focus of it is our relationship with our Heavenly Father. There's never a time when you cannot pray. There's never a moment when you cannot seek God. There are many things that the Christian is not able to do at times. Down through history, aren't there those times when men of God couldn't preach? When Jeremiah was in a dungeon? When Paul was in a Roman prison? And all these are examples, and many, many more that could be given. And even from the annals of church history ever since, of the fact that the Lord's men, the Lord's servants, there were times when their mouths were closed. They couldn't preach. They couldn't act. They couldn't do anything, it seemed, but they could pray, and they did pray. Christian, shut away. Maybe you will be shut away sooner than you think. Through ill health, whatever it may be, and I believe the days are coming. The light of what we see in our nation, when men of God will be put in prison and their mouths will be silenced, but will still be able to pray. will be led away. We'll be shut away. But then we'll be able to say to our enemies as well as our friends, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father?" Because even in the darkest hour, our connection, our relationship, our union with the Father remains. That's the focus of this prayer that he mentions, this weapon that he possessed. But look at the fervency of it. The word for pray here, where he says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray?" The word for pray here is not the ordinary word for prayer or praying in the New Testament. This is a special word, and I never had noticed this before until I started to look at this question the other day. And the word here means to call to one's aid. Let me show you another example of the use of it. Acts chapter 16 and the verse number 9. And you know the story here, most of you, I'm sure. And you know what happened as a result of this event, this recorded here. Acts 16 verse 9. "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.'" Here's the same word in our English version. Well, it's just the word prayed. And the word back in our text is the word pray. And we might say, well, what's the big deal? Well, in the original language, in the original text of the New Testament, as I'm showing you, the word that's translated pray here is a special word, and it means to call to one's aid. It's not the ordinary prayer, a word for prayer in the New Testament. It means to call to one's aid. Now look at the story here in Acts 16. You know, Paul's on his way to Macedonia or to other places. He thought he would go here and go there. And the Holy Ghost says, no, don't go there. Don't go there. And then eventually Paul had this vision and he saw this man. And the man said, it says that he prayed him. Paul saw it all. It was so clear to him. The man of Macedonia stood in his vision that Paul had and prayed. He said to Paul, "Come to our aid." That's the meaning of the word. And then look at the very words he said. "Come over into Macedonia and help us." That latter part of the verse, "Come over into Macedonia and help us," explains the word prayed. The word prayed means to come to our aid. And that's exactly what he asked. Come and help us. What a graphic illustration of the meaning of the word pray that the Lord uses here. "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father?" This word for pray is akin to that great name that's given to the Holy Spirit. You know the name Comforter. John 14, 15, 16, the Lord uses the name there. He says, "I will pray the Father and he will give you another Comforter." The name Comforter means someone who's called to your aid. Someone who comes alongside to help you. In fact, the very word is used of the Lord Jesus in 1 John 2 verse 1. And there it's translated advocate. "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And the word advocate and the name comforter, those blessed names are akin to this verb that means pray or to call to one's aid. And so the Lord uses a word right here that makes very clear to us that there are times when a different kind of praying must be employed. There are times when we need to get before God and with fervency above and beyond other times we lay hold on God. That's the sense of this word pray. "Thinkest thou that I cannot now call for aid, seek for help, lay hold on my Father in a special way, in a more powerful way than ever before?" That's the meaning of the word. And there's a lesson there to be learned, as I've already said. There are times when a different kind of praying needs to be employed. There are times when the church of God needs to lay hold on God as never before. Dark, desperate times. Now, Christian, we are in those times. We are in them. And I'm talking about a spiritual battle. What happened yesterday again on the streets of Belfast is a demonstration of the spiritual battle in which we are engaged. What happened yesterday is a reminder to us of a number of things. I refer to the Sodomite parade. It's a reminder to us that the judgment of God is already on our nation. Romans 1 tells us that. The outbreak of sodomy in an open, visible way is the mark of the judgment of God on the nation. It's already here. Furthermore, what happened yesterday, what's happening now so commonly, when governments are legislating wickedness, as they have been doing and are still doing across the face of the earth, it's just not Britain, it's in America, it's everywhere, it's in many places. What we are being shown is the awful demonstration of the spirit of darkness that has come down upon the face of the earth. The spirit of anti-Christianity that has come down upon the face of our land and across the face of the world. What are we to do in such times? Well, here the Lord shows us. Here is the weapon that we possess. It is the weapon of prayer. And as I speak of these things today, I would call on this congregation to begin to pray as never before. You might say, well, we've heard that all before. If you do not see and understand where our nation is going, may God help you. If we as a church and a denomination do not see the direction which we've been taken, and as a result get before God and cry to Him for His aid, then the Lord is finished with us. If we don't see these things, and we need to see them and understand that there is a time for praying, a different kind of praying, above all other times, and we're in such a time, and there's no room for slackness and carelessness. There's no room for saying it. There's nothing going to happen. There's nothing can be achieved by this praying. No men and women, we must not take that attitude. That is defeat. That is not the mind of Christ. Christ says right here, using this word, there are times when we need to pray as never before. And I've just used one example of what's going on. It's very vivid in our minds. What we saw yesterday would turn your stomach. Let me tell you something. Sodomy is spreading like a cancer through all society. And you'd better begin to pray lest it smite your family. It's entering into homes, free Presbyterian homes. Young people are being taken away by it. They've been caught up in it. It's a dark and desperate day. For the sake of your family, you need to start praying as never before. For the sake of the rising generation, we need to try to deliver them by prayer. Because no other weapon is at our disposal. But we've got a mighty weapon. And I tell you right now, we need to pray with all our hearts. And you've heard the call today for a special season of prayer this evening. And if you're really interested, and your family, and your rising generations, you'll do everything to get to that time of prayer. Because such times call for special prayer. Look at the freedom of this weapon. The Lord says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father?" Oh, that little word now is so important. It places the emphasis on the extremity of the situation in which the Lord was placed, but also on the fact that in the worst of situations, there is freedom to pray. I've touched on this already. Here is a weapon that the believer is able to use in the most extreme situations. I was thinking of the words of Micah when I was studying, and I want you to look at what Micah says in Micah chapter 7, Micah 7 verse number 5. And there's a context here where the Lord talks about trouble and trial. He says, trust ye not in a friend, Micah 7:5, put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, and the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. You remember how the Lord actually quotes these words in the Gospels, especially the words of verses 5 and 6. And then the end of verse 6, a man's enemies are the men of his own house. And we're living in those days when families are divided and when sin has come in and sons rise against fathers and daughters against their mothers, and a man's enemies are the men of his own house. That's a terrible day. Then look at verse 7. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Blessed, beautiful words. You might say, preacher, well, what should we expect the Lord to do in our day? What can we look to the Lord to give by way of an answer? And my answer is this: I have no idea. None. But I do know this. Right here, the Lord tells you and me today to pray. He says, this is the one weapon you have. And he says, your focus on it is on the Father, and the fervency of it is there. Call on the Lord to come and help. And he says, the freedom of it is right there. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray? When all else fails, he's saying, we can still pray. There's the weapon that he possessed. Then quickly, look at the world that was at his disposal. Verse 53 says, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? And then it says this, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels. The Lord says at that very moment, when he was about to be bound and led away, that the heavenly world was at his disposal. That had he willed it, the Father would have sent him more than 12 legions of angels. And therefore he's saying that these inhabitants of the world of glory, that's the world that I refer to, the world that was at the Lord's disposal. There's the weapon that was at his disposal. And there's a world that's at his disposal. And it's not the earth. It's heaven. That's the point. That's the emphasis. These inhabitants of the world of glory were at the Lord's beck and call. He was the Lord of angels, even when he was in the depths of his humiliation. You remember what happened in the garden just a few hours or minutes before this. You read about it in Luke, we'll not turn it for time's sake, but in Luke's account, you may remember what happened as it's recorded there when the Lord was in the agony in the garden. And we're told in Luke 22:43 that an angel was sent from heaven to strengthen him. And you know, there's so many matters in view there, and I'd love to preach on them. I'll have to do that some other time, but think about it. An angel coming down, a creature coming down to strengthen the Creator. That's what's going on. But anyhow, already it has been seen that world is at the Lord's disposal. And it always was. Whenever he was born, angels were there. When he was in the temptation in the wilderness, angels came and ministered to him. When he rose from the dead, angels appeared at his resurrection. The Lord's connection with that world, it's always there, and he's saying it now again. He looks at the earthly scene. He sees Judas. He sees the mob. There are multitudes in that garden. Here they are, these men, and there are multitudes of them, to come to arrest the Son of God. Maybe in their minds they're thinking, oh, this person's no ordinary person. We need a big crowd. We need multitudes to take the person, Jesus of Nazareth. So they send multitudes. You know what happened whenever they first arrived? They said, or the Lord said, whom seek ye? And his answer was, or their answer was, Jesus of Nazareth. And that was a name of scorn. And you know what the Lord said? I am. And we're told they went backward and they fell to the ground. Even in that, those men were being shown that what they had sensed was right. This is no ordinary man. This is the I Am. But they proceed, and you see, wicked men will not give up. They proceed and they pursue the Lord, and yet the Lord says to these disciples of his that there are 12 legions of angels at my disposal. I want you to turn to Hebrews 1 verse 14. Because the Lord is giving you and me today an insight into things here that we need to notice and keep in mind. Hebrews 1 14. Well, we'll read verse 13 to get the picture. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they, that is the angels, not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? A very insightful truth is there for God's people to study and to use and over which to pray. Due to our union with Jesus Christ, that same heavenly world is at our disposal. And furthermore, all the resources of heaven are the church's resources today. The Lord said, thinkest thou not that I cannot pray to my Father, and he will presently send me more than 12 legions of angels? And there in Hebrews 1:14, Paul shows us today, dear brethren and sisters, that the angels of God are sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. Now, those are unlimited resources. Do you notice in our text what it actually says? He shall presently give me 12 legions of angels. No, it doesn't say that. It says more than 12 legions of angels. And there's the unlimited aspect to it. You see, if it simply said 12 legions, a legion in the Roman army, and the word legions taken from that realm, a legion in the Roman army was about 6,000 men. So if it merely had been this, he will send me 12 legions, that would be 72,000 angels. But the Lord said, all I need to do is pray, and I will have more than 72,000. In other words, he's saying it's unlimited because the angels of God are innumerable. And they're all at Christ's disposal. And had he willed it, that's the point, had he willed it, the air of Gethsemane would have been suddenly and magnificently filled with innumerable angels. But listen, brethren and sisters, we live in an increasingly dark age, therefore it's essential to lift up our eyes above and beyond the ungodly hordes to those unlimited resources. And I take you to this thought immediately. Not only unlimited resources, unseen resources. It is the invisible and the unseen world of which the Lord speaks here. Angels are spirit beings. They are not seen by the naked eye. The eye of any man who's ever seen an angel had to be opened first. You know the story of Elisha's servant, 2 Kings 6, verse 15. The young man got up in the morning, and a host of Syrians had surrounded that city of Dothan, 2 Kings 6, verse 15. A host, chariots and horses. And the young man said, alas, master, how shall we do? And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us. Listen to these blessed words. They that be with us. Fear not, Christian. They that be with us are more than they that be with them. Then it says, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. You see, back in verse 15, where it refers to the horses and the chariots of Syria, That's all it says. But here in verse 17, where it's talking about the angels of God, it describes them as horses and chariots of fire. Here's another realm. Here's another dimension. Here's the unseen spiritual world. Here are the unseen resources that are at the disposal of the child of God. Let me emphasize that today. And again, I say to you, I do not really know what this all means in its full application, but I do know this. These angels are sent forth to minister to us. And around the church of God and around even the individual believer, there are the angels of God. We cannot see them. We do not sense them, but they are there. They are part of God's providential means of taking care of His people, watching over His church. And turning back there to Matthew 26, as we have noticed this world that was at His disposal, the world of the angels, the unlimited, unseen resources, and they're at our disposal as well. Verse 52 again is a vital verse in this context. Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. It's an important verse because it's simply teaching that reliance on human resources must be forsaken completely. We are not to depend on any forces for God's work except those that He has ordained. Now, don't misunderstand me. It doesn't mean that we don't make plans. It doesn't mean that we don't organize ourselves. It doesn't mean that we don't make arrangements. I'm not saying that, and you understand that. I'm talking here about dependence, reliance, that in which we trust as we do the work of God, as we live our Christian lives. The Lord is showing us here that we're not to depend on any forces for doing God's work or living the Christian life except what He has ordained. And He has not ordained that His work is done through human effort, through human power, through relying on human resources. He hasn't. And He never did. Zechariah 4 verse 6. Go back to that day when the little church of God in those times is up against it. And they're trying to build the temple. And the work stops. The enemy comes. Things are dark and bleak. And a word comes to Zechariah, not by might, not by power, by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. I know that you and I could learn that lesson and learn it once and for all, but the problem is we forget it so easily. So tomorrow when you go out into the world to do your work, wherever it may be, and the enemy comes, you know what happens? And you know it so well, it's happened before. The enemy comes along, the battle's raging, you're maybe confronted about your faith or the Lord Jesus, and you hear men mock him and ridicule you and laugh at you, and just taking it down to that level, the personal battle of the Christian in everyday life. And what's your reaction? It's just the same as Peter's, only you don't actually take a sword, but you react in flesh. Maybe you lose your temper. And once you lose your temper, you have lost it altogether. You might as well shut up and go home, because that's relying on the flesh. That's the sword of human weakness and frailty. You see what I'm saying? Put that sword away. And any other kind of sword you care to mention. And you can take this on a broader scale and the whole work of God. God has ordained certain ways for doing His work, and those we must employ. Not the carnal weapons, not the arm of flesh, not the sword, not even trusting at all in the secular state. While God has appointed civil government, our hope is not in governments. Our hope is in the unseen world of the God of glory and all that He has. to give us people. That's the way to do God's work. If you and I were living in certain nations today, bad as our own nation is, there are other nations where you would not be allowed to meet in this fashion. There are other nations where you would be hounded to the death. It does not mean they'll not come here, but right now it hasn't. And we should thank God for that. And we should thank God that we have the freedom still to meet and worship and pray and go out into the open air and preach the gospel. We should thank God for all those liberties, that we still actually have them. But you see, even with those freedoms, our trust is not in man or the flesh or whatever, but in the Lord our God. And you see, if you take it another step beyond this, we all long to see an increase, don't we? We long to see God move. We long to see things happen. And across the church of God, that is the desire. Anybody who's truly saved, any preacher who's truly saved, he wants to see people saved. He wants to see the church grow. He wants to see things develop and expand and go forward. And you know what's happening in so many places? Because we're living in a day of barrenness, there is the temptation to resort to the human and not depend upon the heavenly. And then you know what happens next? The conclusion is, well, let's try this, and let's try that, and let's get in the gimmick and the method and the modern means of drawing people to the services and so on. And once you start down that road, you are not using the world that's at your disposal. The heavenly world, the spiritual world, on which we are to depend and rely. The Lord's showing it today so clearly here. My time's gone already. There's one other thing I wanted to say, and I must say it before I close. We've looked at the weapon that he possessed and the world that was at his disposal. But then look at the willingness that he displayed. That takes us to the second question, quickly. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? That's the second part of the question. It fully reveals the Lord's willingness in the midst of all that he faced. Think about what he has said. He's surrounded. Judas is there. He's the betrayer. The hordes are there to arrest him. They've got their swords and their staves coming out against the Lord as if he's a criminal. And the Lord starts and he says, well, listen to me, my brethren. He's talking to the disciples. He says, I have got a weapon that I can always use, and that's prayer. I've got a world at my disposal, and I could call right now to heaven and get more than 12 legions of angels. And he says, listen, how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be? What's he saying? He's saying, I have been appointed today. I have been appointed to suffer. I have been appointed to go to the cross, and the scripture must be fulfilled. Therefore, I will not use my weapon and ask the Lord to send these angels. I will willingly submit to more humiliation and to my death and to my suffering. There you see the willingness that he displayed. And notice, my friend, the marvel of that willingness. So eager was the Lord to fulfill the work of redemption and save his people, he would not pray so as to avoid the cruelty of men and the bitterness of death. He had such a thirst for the Father's glory and such a thirst for his people's salvation, he would not prevent his submission to it all by asking the Lord, as he could have done, Lord, send the angels and save me. There's the marvel of his willingness. And the motivation of his willingness was the fulfillment of Scripture. The Lord believed in the divine source of Scripture. The Lord believed in the infallibility of Scripture. The Lord believed that the Scripture is the revelation of God's eternal purpose. And therefore he did not struggle with facing the cross and all that it entailed. And what's the lesson? The lesson is this. The believer must be willing for God's will. Yes, use the weapon of prayer. Keep your eyes on the other world. And die to self and die to comfort. And be prepared for whatever is required when serving God in a world that's full of evil. We must have that willingness. I said a while ago, I don't know what the Lord will do or what the Lord may do as we seek Him. But I do know this. You and I need to be willing to die to self, to earthly comforts, to that whole realm of things in order to see what God has purposed to do coming to pass. As we face a world that is inextricably linked to evil. Oh, the willingness of Christ to die to everything, that God's will might be done. May God this day write His word in all our hearts. May He speak to all our souls. May He use His word in our lives and in the church of God for His own glory. And Father, we commend our ways to Thee. Take what has been of Thee and use it. Apply Thy word with power. Give us understanding, we pray. Work in our hearts, we beseech Thee. Lead us on with God this day. Give us the mind of Christ. We pray in His name. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of the Lord's people, both this day and forever. Amen.